Well, take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, beginning our study, beginning our new study, having finished Hebrews, and then there's a couple of follow-up thoughts on just the point, really, of Hebrews and life in general being about Christ and the cross. I think that's very clearly what the writer of Hebrews wanted us to know. About living in light of the cross, God's redemptive plan for mankind, and how God was working in the world, and how He had been and was and now is working in the world, and that it was all about Jesus. And it's never wrong for us to think that way. Well, how can this help me be more like Christ? How can I best please God in any given situation? Not surprisingly, we're going to find much of the same sorts of truths in Daniel. Now, some of you, I know, we were talking about, I had a module or whatever you want to call it in the conference yesterday, and they asked me to speak on the end times, and it was good because I'd been studying for the last 3 months the book of Daniel and looking forward to prophecy and talking about that, and so it was easy to put those things together. But the point was made by some of the youth there that people that are the most excited about prophecy are old people. What do you think about that? Is that true? Why is that? I don't know. I think it's just you get later in life and you start looking for the coming of Christ. And I think it makes you long for heaven a little bit more, probably. Probably true why that would be. But let me encourage you today, as we study Daniel, we're quite a ways from even talking about any prophecy at all. The book of Daniel is really broken up fairly clearly into two halves. Now, there's more than that in the book because it's out of order. It's not in chronological order, so that it skips around a little bit. Now, you'll notice that right away, if you know much about Daniel, chapter 2 has a little bit of a sort of give you a taste of prophecy, right? When Nebuchadnezzar gets his dream, you have the vision of the big image there. But there's more of a point to that than telling us things about the end times. That is more of God working through the life of Nebuchadnezzar. So what we're going to do through our study of Daniel is we're going to study for the first part of our time together, the first half of Daniel. We're going to skip that little part about the image as far as it goes to prophecy. We're going to talk about it. We're not going to talk about the prophetic implications of that until we get into chapter 7, 8, 9, mostly chapter 7 with the image, to talk about what that image and how that connects to the nations of the world that are found in those chapters, mostly chapter 7 there. Very interesting, by the way. And I've certainly learned a lot of things that I hadn't thought about the way that God sees us from the book of Daniel. It's kind of interesting to me. Today, we're just going to be talking about how do we get here. And we'll read here in a minute, Daniel 1, verses 1 through 4. And you're glancing at it already and you think about it. And I guess you could have said, how in the world did we get here? Right? Would that not be what these guys are thinking? You know, here you are. And you are a Jewish guy, but you landed in captivity in Babylon. How in the world did we get here? How did we fall so low? What brought us here? What is going on here? I think it's a good question to ask as we start to get into Daniel. It's something that we just have to think through and have in the forefront of our mind as we study the whole book. How did we get here? What happened? What's going on? Why, God? Why here? Why now? And certainly seeing these young guys, their encouraging example to us and their faithfulness as we study this first half of Daniel, it is stunning to me, quite honestly, as being a person here living in this world and identifying with how hard their life was and their continually faithful response. It's amazing. Let's read it together. Just four verses. Very, very easy, very quick read there. And then let's just talk about how did we get here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he placed vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So this is where the guys, the four young Jewish guys, find themselves. Carried away captive, taken into a foreign land, with the house, with the vessels of the house of God, plopped down in this pagan idolatrous land. Everything is different. Ripped out of their families and homes, moved over to Babylon, forced to serve the king, forced to learn the ways of the nation, forced to be indoctrinated by that culture, into that culture, for service to that culture. How in the world did we get here? Let's pray together, and we'll think about these things a little bit this morning. Lord, thank you once again for this time to look into your word, to think on things, to think on life, and certainly to prepare ourselves for the study of the book of Daniel. We're excited about it. We're encouraged by the examples that we find there. And God, we're also very interested to think it through what is next in the timeline of your redemptive plan. What's going to happen, what's going to happen future, what has already happened that you said would happen, and all of those different kind of things. Just help us this morning, God, as we do a little history, to not let history be a learning exercise, but to learn that we can grow, so that we can grow. So we can see in our own lives attitudes and things that are needing to change or be encouraged in ways where we've already seen you work in our lives, and God, so that we can know you more today, and we can, that you'll be well pleased by just our lives in general and the way that we think and act. So God, lead and guide our study here, and just help us to know you a little more as a result of thinking through this part of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel, how did we get here? Well, we have to talk about history a little bit, right? So we have a short history, an abridged history, carried down history of children of Israel. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, not that far back, right? At the time of Abraham, God appeared to Abraham and called him and said that Abraham would be, that his descendants, he and his descendants, would be his people. And just as I've already started to look at Genesis, I've got the outline for Colossians done. I haven't started working on it yet, but just to look at it for the year to come, planning the calendar and everything, you can see just a huge chunk of Genesis is about Abraham. God's working with Abraham, calling Abraham, different ways that God used Abraham and was going to work through this nation of Israel. So it's very significant, not for any particular reason of Abraham's godliness, but just out of his own sovereign plan, God chose Abraham, took him from a pagan land and began to work in his life. And amazing, by the way, amazing things that happened in Abraham's life. Just incredible how God worked and was gracious to him, and Abraham changed, and Abraham's faithfulness. Abraham then had Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who then had Isaac, and then Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And then Jacob had the 12 boys, who most of them were nasty boys, quite honestly. They studied their lives and weren't the most godly of people. Isaac was the son of promise. Jacob had the 12 boys, and they sold their brother Joseph to slavery in Egypt. Well, just because they were nasty, quite honestly. They didn't like him. Right? They thought he was running his mouth because he had gotten a dream. He'd gotten a vision from God about what would be future. And they didn't like what he saw. And so they sold him into slavery. Well, then a famine came, and there was no food. You know, we talk about this year being a drought, and it was not good. I understand that. A lot of people lost a lot. I'm not making light of that, but it was not a drought. It was not a drought in the sense that a drought could be, where there was absolutely no water for years and years and years. Well, God had sovereignly worked and had warned the Pharaoh, who asked for Joseph to interpret the dream, and Joseph knew by the will of God how to handle this drought. 7 years of nothing. So they stored up the food, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of nothing. And then God brought the family, Jacob's family, Israel's family, from Palestine, from Canaan, down to Egypt and planted them in the land of Goshen, in many ways protecting them from the idolatrous influence of the Egyptians, because shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And so they could flourish there, they could prosper there, they could grow there. And the nation really did. It multiplied. The people did very well down there in Egypt. Very, very rich land down there. An easy place to live at that time. Very good agriculturally and all that. Of course, old Joseph, he was a popular guy because he saved everyone. That tends to get people liking you, right? You know, we would have starved without you. We kind of like you now. And so they did very well. But then later, much later, you know, almost 400 years later, a new family got power in Egypt, and they didn't like the Israelites at all. They were concerned for them, and through political, you know, manipulation and fears and anxiety and all that, began to enslave and treat the Israelites very terribly. Well, God worked through that. They cried out to him, and he raised up Moses and delivered those people and brought them out of there and told them he was going to take them to the promised land. Promised land. He had said to Abraham, your descendants will be. And it's kind of amazing. God had all of this planned out beforehand and even had told them about many very fine details about what he was going to do. Brought them to the promised land. But on the way, they were just really on the border, ready to go in. What an amazing lesson. Ready to go in and take the promised land and live there, this rich, bountiful land given to them, and God would provide it for them. But on the way, most of them decided not to trust him. He calls it rebellion when you don't trust him. And you can imagine the godly, God-fearing hearts of Caleb as he's there, and of Joshua, and as they're hearing these bad reports from the spies, going, no, what? Wait a minute, God, you understand the implications of this. We got to take the land. We have to trust the living God. Remember what he's done for us. Nope. The people listened. The rebellious people listened to the 10 spies. And so, all of that generation died in the desert, wandering around for 40 years. Wow. To me, is a rich illustration of the Christian life, or even just life in general, not necessarily the Christian life, but life in general or the Christian life. You get right on the edge of the promised land. You're looking in. God's offer to you is so amazing and beautiful, but because of fear, you don't trust him, and there's implications to that. You don't get what God wants for you because you don't want to trust him. But praise the Lord, he is such a gracious God. He took their children and he brought them into the promised land. He conquered the nations. He delivered them and he blessed them. But again, they didn't really do his will. They didn't drive out all the inhabitants of the land. So some of those were still around. And he had told them, if you don't drive out all the inhabitants of the land, you're going to learn their ways. You're going to turn into idols and it's going to go very badly for you. But they didn't listen. So here we go, the judges, cycles of sin, seven at least, cycles of sin under 14 judges. They do well, they trust the Lord, he delivers them. But then they start to turn to idols. He brings enemies up against them. He lets them be conquered. He lets them be overrun. And then they get to the end of themselves and not anything else to do. They turn to the Lord. And he is gracious. He raises up a judge for them and delivers them. This continues. But they get an idea after a few hundred years of this. Let's try something new. I know what our problem is. We need a king. We need a king. Let's get a king. That's a great idea. Well, God was supposed to be their king. It wasn't such a hot idea. But he gave them a king, and it was Saul. Saul was not a good king. Saul turned out to be a terrible king at the end. And his heart was very hardened at the end. Didn't go so well. Samuel was the last judge. But then God raised up a man after his own heart, David, wasn't perfect by any means, but was a God-loving man who was real, who was repentant, who loved the Lord and followed Him. God blessed him and blessed the kingdom that was bigger than it ever was or ever has been since. Solomon, his son, took the kingdom and was a wise man and ruled well, and the nation was incredibly prosperous. But Solomon disregarded the direct commandments of God in several different ways. And one of those is that he married pagan women who turned his heart to idols. He became an idolatrous king at the end of his life, and God's judgment was on him because of his idol worship. And his son, Rehoboam, had to suffer the consequences of that, who, by the way, was not a good king either. Why? Well, duh, right? Kids learn from you. And Rehoboam made a very foolish decision early on and split the kingdom. Of course, it was God's will. God had told Solomon that that would happen. So the kingdom gets split down the middle. Now we have Judah, now we have Israel. And Israel had 19 kings in all, 19 kings in their history in the nation of Israel. Not one did what was right in the sight of the Lord. All of them were evil. Not one. Not one. You think, man, one king would step it up. One king would be there. One king would have a tender heart. No, not one. And so God did as He had promised when He brought them into the land, that He would judge them. He kept His promise, and they were carried away captive under Pekah. And you can find that in 2 Kings 15:29. Under Hoshea, the king, not the prophet, they were wiped out. The nation of Israel disappeared and was never heard from again. 2 Kings 17:18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, removed them from His sight, and there was none left but the tribe of Judah alone, and they are that way today. None. Gone. Wiped out. And think about how gracious God is. We'll talk about that here in a little bit, but as we're talking about in the end times, during that time, God is going to raise up 144,000 witnesses. Why? And think about that even. You know, a lot of questions yesterday about when does the rapture happen. We'll probably talk about that a little bit in a few months. One good question to ask yourself this morning is, why in the world does God raise up 144,000 Jewish witnesses during the end time if the church's main mission here is to reach the lost, is to go and take the gospel into the world, and we're still here? Why does God raise up 144,000 witnesses? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, these Jewish people are going to come from all 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Isn't that interesting? The 10 tribes of Israel are gone. They're wiped out. You can't even figure out who is from those tribes anymore as the temple records are wiped out. But God knows, right? And He's going to be gracious to His people during that time. And those 10 tribes, people from those tribes are going to be part of His witnesses. Kind of amazing. But anyway, the history is they're gone. Right? There's no more of the tribes of Israel. No one knows. In Judah, they had 20 kings. 12 bad, some, you know, the number you could kind of, depends on what you call bad and good. The Bible says He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Those I called all of them bad. Some of them were borderline, but we still call them good because it didn't say that specifically. 12 bad and 8 good out of 20. Only 3 good kings that there's no commentary or testimony of them not falling or making some boneheaded decision at the end of their life that was really a terrible decision. Only Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah have that testimony of their lives in the Bible. Judah also became a very idolatrous country and land. They had very wicked kings. So again, from Deuteronomy 30, chapter 11 through 16, God's promise was, if you do this, if you turn to idols, I will judge you. With cursing, I will curse you. With blessing, I will bless you. If you do what I say, with cursing, I will curse you if you don't. And so God kept His promise, and He judged Judah. Now, again, as I said, mixed all throughout the history is God's grace. Hundreds of years of rebellion, hundreds of years of spitting in His face, hundreds of years of turning from Him. And He's constantly giving them grace, constantly reaching out to them, sending prophets to them, calling them to repentance, trying to get their attention and restore them. I use those words from a human perspective. God could have done whatever He wanted to, but this is just from a human perspective. You can see God putting the offer of salvation to His people all throughout their history. He's sending prophets to them all throughout this time. Isaiah to Israel and ministering there and being very bold and having a very difficult life and calling them to repentance. They didn't listen. And then prophets to Judah, like Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, among many others. But those three names, mark those down in your mind, in your notes, in the flyleaf of your Bible, whatever you want to do. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Those are the guys that ministered during the early life of Daniel. Those are the people whose lives, their lifetimes intersected the lifetime of Daniel. And they were the ones that were ministering in Judah at this time when we find ourselves where Daniel is carried away captive. Now, Daniel may have heard any of those prophets speak. And I really believe that he very, very likely listened to Jeremiah and heard Jeremiah. And he mentions the book of Jeremiah, so he at least had that. But I believe that because he was a royal kid, he was of that nobility. And Jeremiah was always preaching and talking about and telling people to turn to the Lord in the book of Jeremiah. So I really do believe that Daniel, I believe that even Daniel was greatly influenced by the prophet Jeremiah. I have any evidence of that, just an opinion. But certainly these are the guys that ministered there. And you can understand that it's very likely he heard them. Well, the problem is the kings and the people of Judah did not listen to these servants of the Lord. They didn't heed the warnings. They didn't care. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. And so God raised up enemies to conquer them, to conquer Judah, just like he did Israel. The first one, as we saw, was Pharaoh Necho. And he conquered them under Jehoahaz. And as we saw, he put a tribute on the land. In other words, it was a tax, right? The land was taxed. They had to give a certain amount of gold, a certain amount of silver, and whatever else. That was under Jehoahaz, the king. And then shortly after that, King Nebuchadnezzar, who's featured all through Daniel, conquered them under Jehoiakim, the king. Now, I gotta admit to you, I'm saying these names because you need to know, but I had to go back and relook at them again this morning. Pretty easy to forget some of these names that are very similar, isn't it? But it's there. Nebuchadnezzar conquered them under Jehoiakim, and then he conquered them. Nebuchadnezzar conquered them a second time under Jehoiachin. And 2 Kings 24:15 says, "And he carried away Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, the officers, and the mighty of the land. He carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon." So he did a little more of a serious conquest that time. Then Zedekiah became a puppet king at that time, but he rebelled. And he was the last, we would say, I guess, true king in Israel. The last one listed in the Bible, the last true king, that was Zedekiah, even though he was a puppet king. Then Nebuchadnezzar besieged and conquered the land a third time because he rebelled. And then many were killed by the plague, the famine, and the war, as prophesied by Jeremiah. Most of the rest were carried away captive. And only a few of the lowest of the low, of the poorest of the poor, the weakest of the weak were left in the land. What a terrible time to be alive. The governor that Nebuchadnezzar had put into place wasn't real wise, and I'm not going to get into that, but he was made a puppet governor, and then he was assassinated. You know, you can't make this stuff up, can you? This would be like, if you saw this as a movie, you would say, you know, this is a good movie, but there's just too much in there. That's just not even reality. That didn't happen, right? There's too much. Oh, this is what really happened. It's just crazy to see this digression of all of these things and how their nation went. And it's just because God's hand was against them. That's a good lesson for life right there too, right? The way of the transgressor is hard. Can you see that in their history? The way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the unfaithful is hard. Well, the people were few and weary and fearful that were left. They went down to Egypt, and Jeremiah tells us, against the will of the Lord, and we never heard from them again either. What a terrible, terrible time. 2 Kings 24 tells us about this a little bit. "Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." Judah ceased to be a nation anymore, and they were never a nation again until 1948. What do you think about that? Wow. Right? Never really. They were puppet governments and things like that. Never really. Never restored to any sort of sovereignty. Now, remember, Pharaoh Necho conquered them. But back up with me, the first conquest. Nebuchadnezzar conquered them three times. Back up with me, the first conquest. Pharaoh Necho had come and taken them, conquered them. But they did it a lot different than the Babylonians, and for whatever reason, he just put a tax on the land. But life in general in Judah was normal. For the most part, it was normal. They were still fairly prosperous. Things were still going fairly well. They still had their king, their own king, right? And so they could feel a little bit of security, a small sense of security. They had plenty of food, money was there, things that you could do, and all that kind of stuff. And even being under the taxation of the Pharaoh of Egypt was not all really a horrible thing, because he also protected you, right? That's pretty good, you know? If that's the guy, if Pharaoh is getting money off of that and you go mess with it, you're messing with Pharaoh, right? You see? So life was not too bad, okay? It was fairly normal. So put yourself in that place. Here you are. Life is not great compared to, you know, because especially the children of Israel, they're very proud and they want their own, do their own thing and all that. But it's pretty normal, pretty good. You can go, you can handle it, you can go through life. But then what happens? Here comes this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, who is pretty much not much of anybody until this time. It was very interesting, isn't it? He comes on the scene here and conquers Judah. What happened? Life radically changed for Daniel. Right? You're a teenage kid. You're going through your life. In fact, you are a privileged teenage kid. You're a child of the king, or at least a noble. Right? You're going through your life. Your country gets invaded. You get carried away captive. Life radically changes. And Daniel says it like this. This is just stunning to me, how simply this is put. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them into the land of Shinar, the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding and learning, and competent in literature and language of the Chaldeans, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Wow. Would you say it like that? I would say it like this. This is the time when life radically changed for me. Right? That would be a little more self-centered than that. Nebuchadnezzar came to my land, ripped me out of my home, took me to his own land, and began to indoctrinate me into his culture with a few of my friends. Life radically changed. Life flipped upside down on its head. They took the cream of the crop, and they did just to put the culture into subjugation. They take the leaders and indoctrinate them into their culture, and then the rest of the conquered people were more likely to follow. But these kids, these young people, were also very useful. And I think that's even more to the point. And certainly that other is true, but it's more to the point that they were looking for the cream of the crop to increase the effectiveness and usefulness and prosperity of their own culture. Four says, four youths without blemish, good appearance, skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. They were looking for people who were good, who were useful, who they could put into service, and they would get something out of it. So let's just think about it a little bit here. So these young guys were stolen from their homes and taken to a foreign land. They were taken to a culture that was radically different. Their surroundings were completely foreign. Everything was had changed. Everything was new to them. They were descendants of the king, and they were made into slaves. Think about that. That's a pretty serious change. They were very young when they were carried away, and so they would have had a very fearful and sorrowful time. Do you know that Daniel's parents are never mentioned in the book of Daniel? Never mentioned. What do you think about that? Why? I wonder if they were killed. They might have been just killed in that first conquest there. People die in those things, right? They were nobility. Certainly they were separated, right? Separated from their parents at the very least. That'd be pretty tough. Pretty tough to take all those changes right away. Fears, challenges, anxiety, worry. Call it an incredibly hard trial. Upheaval, turmoil, chaos, whatever you want to call it. Can you imagine day two? First of all, marched all the way to Babylon. You're a slave now. Letting that sink into your noodle, going from privilege to slavery. And you wake up day two in Babylon, and it hits you. This is the new normal. This is life for me. How long? Forever. And now, you're a God-fearing young person, and you've been listening to the prophet Jeremiah, and you know, 70 years. How long you got to live, Daniel? This is the whole rest of your life. You're going to be stuck here in Babylon. Probably never going to see your parents again. Your home is gone. Everything you care about has been taken from you. Your life is flipped upside down on its head. All of your plans for the future, all of your dreams, all of your hopes, everything that you wanted to do with your life is taken out of your control. And now you're going to do what the king of Babylon says you're going to do. Wow. I would call that a trial. Very difficult. Very hard. Life radically changed. Now we look in the book of Daniel and we find these guys with this situation. What do? Trust God. What? Really? You know, some pagan would say, Daniel, you've got to trust God. This is the God that couldn't even keep you in Israel. Right? Something happened in their lives previous to them landing in Babylon. Someone had impacted these young people in a way that led them to rest and trust the goodness and sovereignty of God in the middle of their crazy, chaotic, tumultuous life. Someone had to have. Was it the prophet Jeremiah? Maybe. We'll probably find out someday, right? You get to watch the video. Maybe. Could have been. Was it their parents? Possibly. Now, if one of them was the son of the king, then no. But possibly. Possibly their parents. Their parents were God-fearing people, invested in them, and trained them, and taught them the scriptures. They knew about God and why these things were happening to them, because prophets were speaking to them, telling them these things are going to happen. It's interesting to me, you know, a lot of people, they find themselves where these guys are, and they start bickering and whining and moaning and complaining and grumping and fussing. Why? Well, I don't like it. Now, resting and trusting in the sovereignty of God is a different heart response from these young guys. They trusted God, and tell you what, we're going to be fine, and they are going to face some things that are even harder than this over and over and over again during their young life, and they consistently trust God, and God delivers them. He honors their faith. Maybe the person that impacted them was their youth group leader. Huh? I think they had a drum set. Maybe. some God-fearing person got into their life, taught them who God is, invested himself or herself in them. They got it. They became teenagers who had a life flipped on its head, who any one of us would sit here today and wonder, would I trust God in that? Any one of us would, wouldn't we? Would I really respond the way they respond? I hope so. That doesn't happen by magic. Someone had to get involved in these people's lives and train and teach them. I think it's just a rich thing for us to think through today. Why do we find faithful young men in the book of Daniel? You know what happened to Daniel? It lasted his entire life. His entire life. We find Daniel at 80-some years old getting thrown with a bunch of hungry lions. I think, oh yeah, that's the picture. Get to a blank one there, Tracy. You can back up to that. Get to a blank one. I love the way this guy captured this. Notice the look on his face. I think this is just, to me, it's just an awesome illustration of it. Does that guy look like he's upset and worried? That really just speaks of Daniel to me. Well, I don't know what's going to happen, but whatever God does, all right. Right? That lasted his whole life. His whole life. Think about the implications of that. Whatever time in that young person's life that someone had to influence them, they took that and they taught him and they modeled for these people how to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And those young people took this investment and lived it out their entire lives. Wow. Man, what a great example for us to think through today. Some of us are a little older on how we're using our time and what we should be doing with the next generation. Their faith was firm. I just can't wait to get into the rest of this book and just see some of their responses to some of their trials. We don't have to wait for you, King. We'll never worship you. We'll never bow down to your image. Throw us in the fire now. Wow. Really? Let me think about it a little bit, King. That's what I'd be saying, right? Can you give me 5 minutes to think about it? Okay? Right? Not them. Wow. They had learned to rest and trust in the sovereignty of God in a difficult, difficult time. What are some things that we can take away from this morning? A couple of applications. And some of them from these opening verses. To me, the verbiage of this from Daniel's perspective is just stunning. No whining, no self-centered pointing to woe is me. It just tells us the facts. It moves right into the story of how God was working in his life. Certainly we can learn that sometimes life is hard. Man, can't imagine how hard their life was. Sometimes life is hard. And hear this morning. Life was hard for these boys, and it wasn't their fault. Oh, but they were sinners, Pastor. They were sinners. Okay, yeah, sure. Everybody's born with a sin nature. But they were not suffering the consequences as a direct result of their rebellion from the living God. These were godly young men. This was the sin of their country and their king. And they were just impacted by the sin of other people. God's judgment on their nation. Their life became hard, but it wasn't their fault. It wasn't anything that they had done that had earned them this. In fact, it was quite to the contrary. These were godly young men who God had chosen to go through a difficult time to give him, himself, the maximum glory. And he was given these young guys redemptive opportunities over and over and over and over again. And I got news for us this morning. Right now, none of them are sorry about that. Sometimes life is hard, especially when you're the one whose life is flipped on its head. It's hard. You can glorify God in those things. We can trust God just like these boys did. Life has real fears and trials and problems and turmoil. The hope for these boys was not into turning in and to complaining and to running from their problems or to crying about it, but it was to trust in the living God just like they did, just like we'll see. That's the same hope for us today. And sometimes it feels like life is flipped upside down on its head. Anybody here ever felt like that? Probably most of us at some point, right? It's hard sometimes. The only hope for us is the only hope for them. That is to trust in the living God. Live in a way that's pleasing to Him. Get joy from your obedience, knowing Him, loving Him, enjoying Him. Another lesson we can learn is to remember God's grace this morning. The history of Israel, the book of Daniel, and certainly as we study the end times and God's redemptive work and His people, the history of Israel is completely filled with the grace and graciousness of our God. He's an amazingly gracious God. He's the same God that Daniel served. He's the same God that shows up all throughout this book, orchestrating things, helping people, saving people, turning hearts. How about Nebuchadnezzar? We're going to see God working in the life and heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Right? If this was a movie like we were talking about earlier, Nebuchadnezzar would be the evil guy, right? Nebuchadnezzar. What does God do? God is reaching out, calling out to, working in the life of the evil guy. Wow, that is grace. What a gracious God. His rebellious people spit in His face, turn from Him, put up idols, build idols and shrines to demons right in His very temple. Well, there's consequences for that, but what does God do? He gives grace, He restores, gives repentance, He calls people to trust Him. He calls some people out, gives them a new heart and makes them His. He takes some people and He makes them trophies of His grace. Like Daniel. That's a gracious God. Remember God's grace to you today. He wants you to know the depths of His grace, that He is a restoring God, that He is a loving and merciful God, that wherever you find yourself running from Him, turning from Him, He's right there. He's waiting for you to turn back, waiting to give you grace, waiting to forgive you, just like the children of Israel. He wants you to love and trust Him today, just like these boys did. Four young men pulled from their home, life flipped upside down, everything they cared about lost, put into a foreign land. What did they do? They learned to love and trust the living God. And today, they're an example for us to study of what it means to really, really know and trust and live for the Creator. I'm really looking forward as we start to unpack some of these passages and see some practical examples of how these guys trusted God. Let's pray together. Lord, we are certainly fired up and excited about the book of Daniel. What an example. What a challenge to us to think through. First of all, would I have their faith? Would I trust You to that level? I hope so. But secondly, to think about how did they get that? Who trained them? Who invested in them? Who led them? Who helped them? What should I do as a response to that? How can I minister in the life of some person today to help them know You more? God, we just ask for Your superintendence on our hearts this afternoon, that we would think through life and be real about it and know that certainly time is short in one way or another, and that we've only got a certain amount of opportunities from You to live here. And so we want to make the most of our time today, God, to live in a way that pleases You and to really certainly to turn to you and trust you, but to invest our lives in your work and to help, I don't know, the next generation or whoever, learn to grow and trust you, God, in a deeper and richer way today. So God, help us to make these truths from Daniel practical and to make some good life change today. And may you be pleased and glorified and honored by every one of us today as we think and do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.